you would like to turn in your Bible this morning or just listen as I read, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 26. We saw in chapter 1 that a woman named Hannah prayed that God would give her a son. She was barren, and God answered that prayer, and she dedicated him to the Lord, named him Samuel. And then she offered, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, she offered some amazing praise to God. And now after that praise, we read, beginning in verse 11, "Then Elkanah, her husband, went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it to me now, and if you do not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature, in favor with both the Lord and men." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it is powerful, that it is sharp, and that it pierces, Lord, to the very depths of our soul. So, Lord, do heart surgery on each and every one of us today through your mighty word and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we need to remember that we are living, in essence, in the period of the Judges, or they were living in the period of Judges. The period covers about 450 years from Joshua's conquest of Canaan to this time of Samuel. And it was a time of moral chaos when, as the last verse of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, maybe we are living in the time of the Judges, because it seems to me that that's pretty much a description of our own culture today. A fitting description of the moral state of our generation. People today are turning away from God. You know that church attendance is going down year by year. People are turning away from His Word, even those who go to church. Many do not believe what the Word of God teaches and are living life according to postmodernism, which says basically that truth is a matter of personal preference. A few believe in an absolute standard of right and wrong today, and everyone seeks to live by their own truth. I have my truth, you have your truth, and they don't have to coincide at all. Truth claims are really reduced to personal opinions. And we can argue about how it is that we got to where we are in our culture. How did they get to where they were in the period of Judges? But the question we need to ask is, how do we turn things around, or how can things be turned around and avoid what I believe is a destruction even of our own civilization? So is there any hope for our nation, indeed for the world? Looking at the time of Judges, things look very bleak and rather hopeless. Israel had been established as a nation under God, and the pagan nations had kings. But for Israel, God was their king. We'll hear more about this as we go on in this book. But God was to be their king. God did raise up judges and prophets, and of course he appointed priests to do his work in the tabernacle. But what happens when those leaders become corrupt, as we read about in our text today? Is there any hope? The high priest Eli was a godly judge for the most part, but he had one glaring fault. He did not restrain the evil of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. He honored them over the Lord. And so this wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas would bring judgment, of course, upon the house of Eli. But at the same time, and we see it in this passage, God was at work quietly behind the scenes through a little boy who had been consecrated to God and his service. Little Samuel, who wore an ephod that was made by his mother each year. A godly mother consecrated this little boy to God, and we see that great contrast, you see, in this passage between the corruption of and wickedness of Eli's sons and the consecration of young Samuel. Now, eventually, the corruption, you see, in Israel would be removed. And through this consecrated man, as he grew up, as Samuel grew up and became this great prophet of God, God would turn the nation of Israel back to himself. Great blessing would come through a great king, King David, eventually. You see, God has always worked through consecrated individuals, particularly consecrated men, to bring revival and blessing to a people. And so I would urge that as we look at this contrast today, and that we would be led to pray that God would raise up little Samuels in our day to turn our nation, our churches, back to him. Well, as we study the passage, first we'll look at the corruption of Eli's sons, and then secondly at the consecration of Samuel. So first, the corruption. Verse 13 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." Just straight out, they were corrupt. Some translations say they were worthless men. The Hebrew text literally reads, "They were sons of Belial." Belial simply means worthless, so, or wicked. Later, that word Belial would be used to refer to Satan. It had not come into that use yet. But these two sons of Eli, they assisted him in the offering of sacrifices in the tabernacle. And they were called to serve God and represent him and represent the people in this holy place. And yet they were corrupt. They were the very opposite of holy. In the book of Exodus, we read of two other sons of the high priest. The first one, Aaron, Moses' brother, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they did not treat the Lord as holy. And so they offered profane or strange fire before the Lord. Leviticus 10:2 says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Telling us how God thinks about how he is treated by his servants, that they must treat him as holy. Well, Hophni and Phinehas were following the steps of Nadab and Abihu. They were asking for judgment, profaning the sacrifices, abhorring the things of God, despising his holiness. But why? Why were they so corrupt? I mean, Eli was not a bad person. As things go, he judged Israel.
And he mostly did what was right. Why were they so corrupt? Why did they desecrate these holy things in the tabernacle? Verse 11 says it was because they did not know the Lord. Did not know the Lord. Well, surely they knew all about God. They had worked in the temple. They understood what God said for the most part. Did they not know God? No, they knew about him, but they did not know him personally, savingly. They were unconverted men. They were ignorant, truly, of a covenant relationship with the Lord. They didn't know about his saving grace. And so they were devoid of the fear of the Lord. They didn't treat him as they should, and they were unholy, unconsecrated, and faithless men. In our own nation, back in colonial days, there was a minister of the gospel during the Great Awakening named Gilbert Tennent. And on March 8, 1740, he preached a famous sermon, which was titled "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." And it caused quite a stir, as you can imagine. No doubt there have always been those who preached and those who led the people of God who were unconverted. I've heard many testimonies, actually, a number of testimonies anyway, of men who were preachers and did not get converted to Christ until after they began preaching. Well, remember what Jesus said in John 17:3. He said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." And so the question we need to all ask, I need to ask of myself, you need to ask of yourself, do I know the Lord? Do I really know him? Am I certain about this fact that I'm saved by faith in the Lord Jesus and born again, and that I know the Lord? Well, if you don't know the Lord, then you should not let the sun set on this day until you get along with God and receive him personally by faith and come to know him as the Bible teaches. Well, in verses 13 to 17, we find a description of worship in the tabernacle, this tent structure that Moses was given instructions with great detail on how it was to be constructed and how worship was to be conducted. The tabernacle was located in Shiloh, which is a little north of where Jerusalem would be. And so we see that the laws and rules about sacrifices and worship have been laid out in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses that God gave him, this revelation of what the law stipulates about the priests and how they were to receive certain portions of the sacrifices for their food, for their part. This is how, you know, they lived at the gifts of those who brought sacrifices and so forth. And so they were very specified portions that they were to receive of the sacrifices. But Eli's sons were greedy. And so they had their servants get the skewer out and get a lot more than was due to them. They took from the people they stole. And things were worse than that. The fat portion of the meat was to be burned as an offering unto God. It was not to be eaten. And so they demanded the raw meat with the fat on it. I'm sure it tasted really, really good, you know, but it was dedicated to God. And they said they stole it from God. And they desecrated this sacrifice that was brought. And so if somebody complained, "You're not doing things according to the word of God," what would they do? They would threaten to take it by force. And so these worthless men, Hophni and Phinehas, they abused their authority as priests. They abused the people of God. They mistreated them. They treated them roughly, threatening them and so forth. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." And this teaches us something. You know, all sins deserve God's wrath and punishment. We know that that's true. And yet, some sins are worse than others. The sins of the sons of Eli was very great. And some today want to say that all sins are alike and no sin is worse than any other sin. Well, in terms of deserving God's judgment, that's true. But in other senses, no, there are some sins that are worse than others. And our catechisms are clear, and I believe Scripture is clear, that there are degrees of sin in the sight of God. Again, that doesn't excuse any sin, even the least. Question 83, you can look it up later in the shorter catechism, indicates that some sins are indeed worse than others. Jesus himself, speaking about those who arrested him and turned him over to Pilate, he says, these men have the greater sin. They're the ones who did it with malice and aforethought. Well, in in the case of Eli's sons, their sins were worse. And why was that? Well, because of the position that they held, because of the place in which they served, sins committed by these people who were supposed, these men who were supposed to be an example, supposed to be serving God, were worse because they were done in the very face of God before him in the temple, the tabernacle. And so they even committed sexual immorality with the women who assembled at the door, which was added there. They should have been held to account for these things. Their father Eli, who was over and in charge, he should have removed them from their position of authority and service. He should have looked back and said, you know, if I don't remove them, they may end up being killed by the Lord. The Lord did put to death Nadab and Abihu. They should not be serving, but he didn't do it. Verse 22, we're informed that Eli clearly knew about his son's behavior. He says, no, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear. It's interesting that he really didn't know firsthand what was going on. He should have known, but did not know the state and condition of the situation. He heard a report. And so he did tell them, he did talk to them, which he should have done more than that, but he at least did say that they were in the wrong. But his sons didn't listen. They should have listened. They should have obeyed the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and respected his authority, but they did not. And yet Eli, of course, should have restrained them. He was guilty of not restraining and not disciplining his children. Eli, displeased with his son's sins, but did nothing about it. Well, he did offer at least this bit of wisdom to them in verse 25. It says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. In other words, God will intercede for him. That's what that means. If one man sins against another, God can intercede for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And so the point is, a person can be forgiven, and people, you know, by the blood of the sacrifices, which, of course, pointed to Christ, that our sins can be forgiven if we sin against another. But if someone like Hophni and Phinehas sins against the Lord and despise the sacrifices, there's no forgiveness for that, because you have to turn and trust in the Lord and his sacrifice. And they've despised, you see, the grace of God. You can be forgiven for any sin, but if you despise the grace of God that brings forgiveness, you are not going to be forgiven. That's just the simple matter of it. You're rejecting the forgiveness if that's your approach. And so today we would say a person who rejects Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for sin, there's no other mediator to turn to. If you don't turn to Jesus, there is no forgiveness from God, nothing left but judgment. And there is no forgiveness for sins except in the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood cleanses from every sin for those who trust in it. There is no salvation in any other name. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, speaks about those who claim to know Jesus but turned away from him. He said it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from it. Now, if this is the case, that there is no hope other than in Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for sins, then we need to pray for ourselves first and foremost, that we know the Lord. We need to pray for our children and grandchildren that have, especially those who have wandered from God, and even those who haven't, that God would keep them. Pray for them and pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will truly convert them and bring them back to Jesus, or bring them to put their trust in Jesus and His saving work. You know, it's always been this way, that God gives children to parents, and then parents have this burden given to them, right? And this burden of, I cannot save my child. I must look to God. God alone can save them. And like Hannah, we pour out our souls to God for our children. We need to weep before God's throne and pray that they would trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 goes on to say, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. The English Standard Version said it because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And of course, we are dealing with the mystery of God's sovereignty here. Certainly, Eli's sons had sinned and deserved God's judgment. And yet God is, at some point, takes them, and instead of putting them to death, He simply confirms them in their sin and the hardness of their heart. He gives them over to this judicial blindness and hardness. And Romans 1, you see, talks about this, talks about the wrath of God being displayed against those who were unrighteous. And it says that God gave them over to a debased mind. You see, what we see in our culture today, people turning away from God's design for men and women, especially in the matter of sexuality, this is an indication of judgment has already taken place, that He's given them over to a debased mind. Or we can thank the Lord that there is a Redeemer, that Jesus Christ is a mediator. If we turn to Him, we can have forgiveness for our sins. But if we reject Him and harden our hearts, God may give us over to that hardness. We don't know when that might be, but we need to pray. Pray for those who are turning away from the Lord. Pray for those who are sinning against God, who are leading people astray. Here we see a terrible, terrible thing, that those who were at the place of worship were leading people astray. As Eli rightly said, you're causing the people to transgress. But God was at work. There was a little boy named Samuel. We'll look now at him and briefly at his consecration. Verse 11 says, the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. The child was actually serving the Lord. He served under the authority of Eli. And in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we see how submissive and how responsive Samuel was to Eli. When God was speaking to him, he thought it was Eli, and he would go to Eli and say, here I am, for you called me. Here I am, what do you want from me? He was a young man who wanted to do what was right. And he submitted to Eli's rightful authority, unlike his own sons. And so while Eli's sons were treating the service of God with contempt, verse 18 says, Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And remember, Samuel had been consecrated by Hannah, his mother, even before his birth. And she said, prayed in verse 11 of chapter 1, to God, that if you will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And so she did. She kept her vow, and Samuel was serving the Lord. He looked the part. He had his little linen ephod on that Hannah had made him, and he also acted the part. He was being trained. He was learning. He was wanting to do the Lord's work. And so we see even in young Samuel, we don't know exactly his age at this moment, but he's a young child. He's a child. And we see how God can use even children. That we should not in any sense despise children or think that children don't belong in the kingdom of God. They do. Jesus said that himself when his disciples, he had to rebuke them because they said, well, Jesus can't be bothered with children. Keep them away. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to understand that in God's plan and his ordinary way of working, that he works through families, he works through children. And we're called to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're told in Proverbs to raise a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not turn from it. Many promises we have as well as commands. Commentator Gordon Ketty writes the following. He notes, he said, it's no accident that the faithfulness of Hannah and her husband and the growth and happiness of their family are mentioned side by side with the apostasy of Hophni and Phinehas and the weakness of their father. Godly families, he said, are absolutely essential to the social fabric of nations. They're also a vital component of a flourishing church. The history of Israel was itself a proof to God's people, if proof were needed, that God caused his covenant to develop in the line of successive generations. And what he's saying is, in essence, God is showing by way of contrast his way. His way is with the family. His way is with dedicated parents who dedicate their children to the Lord and raise them in the nurture and admonition, give them over to the Lord, and the Lord works in successive generations in this way. So Samuel's faithfulness, even at a young age, teaches us not to despise children, but also teaches us that you and I can serve Christ even in a wicked environment. It would have been easy for Samuel to fall in line under Hophni and Phinehas and think that that's the way that it is. And, well, what can you do? But no, he shows us what God can do to those who are consecrated to him. And even a child, you see, shames us because we so often will compromise our faith. In today's culture, you know, more and more pressure is being put on Christians to do that. What will we do? Will we set aside our convictions, or will we stand with Christ? Will we conform to the world, or will we be conformed to Christ? Many around us may give in, but, you know, God calls us to resist and stand firm in the Lord. And how do we do that? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You and I have got to saturate our mind with Scripture and be renewed in that way. It's the only way. And what a contrast young Samuel was with the sons of Eli. Their sin was very great before the Lord, but Samuel ministered. He served. He was a servant of God. So things were bleak in Israel. Blatant sins in the tabernacle of God. But the passage gives us hope. I like what Ralph Davis in his commentary says. He says, there are these short notes about little Samuel scattered through the text, standing in quiet contrast to the deeds of Hophni and Phinehas. They are silent witnesses of Yahweh's provision. God is at work, providing new leadership to replace the ungodly. And so we look around the state of the church today and the state of our nation, and we wonder, is there hope of reversing course? Can things be turned around? Well, perhaps in our own day, there's a little boy being raised in a Christian home. Or maybe not even in a Christian home. But God has set his love upon this little one. God will put his hand on this little one, and perhaps he or she will grow up to be greatly used of God. Certainly we ought to be praying for our own children, that they might be little Samuels who would lead God's people, or perhaps lead. We need consecrated men to lead in business, consecrated men and women to lead in the halls of government, consecrated men to lead the church. This is our hope, that God would raise them up, and this should be our prayer. But Scripture tells us, first of all, not to despise the day of small things. Being faithful to the Lord, serving Him where we are. I mean, Hannah didn't know what Samuel was going to become. She just knew that she wanted to give a child to the Lord. And so we shouldn't despise the day of small things. Raise our children for the Lord. Pray for them. Live quietly for Christ in our generation and in our day. And we'll see what God does. But verses 20 and 21 describe this ongoing blessing on the family of Elkanah and Hannah. They were faithful to worship the Lord. Each year they came to the temple, tabernacle, as they were called to do. And so Eli would offer his blessing to them. And God blessed them with five more children, three boys and two girls. You know, today, God doesn't change. His way has always been to work through families. Always been to work through families. And to me, it's a sad thing that couples today, Christian couples, are having fewer and fewer children. Many are opting intentionally to have no children at all. I don't believe that that's a good sign. I don't. We need Christians today who have faith in God, even in a wicked generation, yes, to believe and trust in God and to not be afraid to have children. Even though it's a difficult time that we live in. But you see, children of believing parents raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord are a great, great weapon against evil. Psalm 127:4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And I know that we know that God opens and closes the womb. I'm not saying that anyone can just decide to have any number of children they want. We know that's not the case. It's God who determines the size of our family. And yet we need to be open and realize that having children and raising them in Christ is a powerful thing. Verse 20, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. He grew in stature. He grew in grace and in the goodness of God. And our text ends in verse 26. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. You know, that's almost repeated verbatim about the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. When Jesus was a child, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, Samuel is to point us to Christ and to realize that there is one. Samuel was not sinless. He was not perfect. But Jesus was. And Jesus is that perfect priest, unlike Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. He's that perfect prophet. He is a perfect king, unlike Saul, who he is going to soon anoint in our book. Saul was a sinful king. David was a sinful king, but Jesus Christ increased in wisdom and stature, and he was perfect. He never sinned. And when we look to him, Samuel encourages us to look to Jesus. Look to him. He is the head of the church. But we also pray and acknowledge that God is raising up, and that God would raise up men and women to serve him in our day under Christ. As we read in Daniel 2:21, we'll close with this. And he changes the times. That is, God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so if that's true, then we need to pray for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We need to pray that he will remove kings and raise up new ones who, like Samuel, would take their place, take the place of the wicked. Well, God is at work in our nation. We may not always see it, but behind the scenes, quietly, in Christian families, in your family, and hopefully in my family, as we pray for the children God has given us, whether they be many or few, or if we don't have any, pray for the others who do, because on them is the future of the church and of the nation.